Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come. And Lord Jesus, please open our eyes, open our ears, cause the scales to fall off, and help us to bow before you in the full vision of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was struck this week just thinking back to the story of a young man named John Wesley. John Wesley had just finished his degree at Oxford University. He had just been ordained as an Anglican priest, and he was leaving as a missionary for Georgia in the earlier 1700s, 1720s. And as he was on board the ship, they ran into a gale, a storm. And as the wind was a-blowing, as the sails were a-billowing, as the sailors then began to grow concerned, there was a group on board, a group of Moravian missionaries. As the Moravians gathered together to pray for safety, John Wesley was struck as they were praising God through the storm. And he was struck because there was no fear whatsoever among them. The sailors, who had been through this numerous times, feared for their life as the ship listed back and forth and was taking on water. And the sailors themselves did not know if they were going to make it through the storm. Through this, Wesley, a young John Wesley, was absolutely terrified. He did not know if he was going to live to make it to America to begin his missions work. But through this, through the testimony of the Moravians, it began a spiritual journey for him. It's in the times of duress that we have great influence. It's when we go through times of persecution, times of testing, that often our faith shines through. And this was a moment in John Wesley's life where he had the academic degree, he had the office, he had been ordained, but yet his heart was possibly one of the hardest of all. He was an unconverted missionary. And it was the other missionaries there who witnessed to him so that through time, after his work, as he had to flee Georgia back to England under certain circumstances, that eventually he ended in his Aldersgate experience where his heart was strangely warmed. You know, it's at the times when we see how others respond or how we respond to adversity that our greatest testimony is often given. What we see as we look in today's passage, first of all, last week we looked at being salt and light in the midst of persecution. Of course, the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, is about a time of persecution. And it ends on persecution in verses 11 through 12. And so this week, we're continuing the theme as we learn or hear from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount what it means to be salt and light in the midst of persecution. As we look at how we live the Old Testament moral law and the New Testament dispensation by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we are a Pentecostal church, if we are a church empowered by the Spirit of God and the baptism of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? So we pick up today, and Jesus does not make it easy for us. He covers difficult topics. So first, I want to preface these verses, beginning in verse 31, with a few words. First of all, what is left at the foot of the cross, what is covered by the blood of the Christ, stays there. When we are living in forgiveness, we go from this point and we look forward in God's grace. This is not intended to beat up on anyone. I mean, we learn from the book of Isaiah. The Son of God was to come, the servant was to come, and he was not going to break a bruised reed. What we have confessed to God in the past, and as we have moved on in our life in Jesus Christ, what is past is gone. What counts now is how we look toward the cross, how we look towards Christ, and how we daily live in the reality of the gospel. And so with this, whatever state in which we find ourselves, what has been confessed in past stays past, and it's time to move on in our lives. There's hardly any family which has not been touched in some way, whether by parents, whether by children, or us, or close friends, by the issue of divorce. So as we look at this, let's see what Jesus has to say here in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 31. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Now, this is an interesting statement, and this teaches some broader interpretive principles here, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. I want to ask the question and pose the question, what is Jesus saying, or what is Jesus getting at, or what is Jesus teaching here? He says, it was also said, but then he's going to say, but I say to you, it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This was popular teaching in his time in their religious circles. But I want to ask, was it written this way when we look back at the law? How was it written? What is Jesus trying to correct here in his teaching? Was it really said in the Mosaic law that Moses said, let him give us a certificate of divorce? So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife, after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. I want to ask, is it written anywhere in this quoted passage where Moses says, let him give her a certificate of divorce? So this kind of raises a problem here. What's happening here? What is Jesus teaching here? I think this raises a keen issue. It was said, let her give a certificate of divorce. So what we have are pop religious or pop ideals here that are being taught in the religious establishment of the day, but it was never written that way. It was never originally revealed that way. Now, what is Pharisaism? Now, in our pop Christian culture, we have the conceptualization that Pharisaism is legalism. That when somebody is being Pharisaical, they are judgmental. They are being very detailed in their biblical reading, and they are leveling these accusations against others. I would like to suggest that here what Jesus is getting at, and later in the book of Matthew, Pharisaism is twisting what was originally written and substituting our own opinions, human traditions, in its place. When we talk about Pharisaism, remember Jesus said, as we looked at it last week, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. So, when we talk about being a Pharisee, the issue is not reading the Bible too closely. The issue is not reading the Bible closely enough. The issue is, are we substituting our human traditions in the place of what the Bible actually says? So this passage raises an issue for us today, and I want to ask one of the first application questions today. Are there any points where I am substituting my own traditions, my own opinions in the place of God's Word? Where I'm kind of loosely holding to God's Word, where I have general opinions that are kind of biblically gleaned, but they're not fully following what God's Word says in detail. Okay, that's one issue that this passage raises, I think. The second one, here there were traditions about marriage that were being given. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, where we had popular notions coming in overriding what was actually written in the Mosaic Law. And I want to ask, are there any points where we are allowing popular ideas to overwrite what God has originally said? But as we move along, then he says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, what is the whole, how do we even define sexual immorality here? Now, looking back in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 through 21, this is just one of the Old Testament passages where this is raised. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 and following. And I don't know about others, but I at least want my kids to hear this. So we'll be tactful as possible about this. But here it says, chapter 22, beginning in verse 13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her, and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity. Then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders at the city in the gate. And the father of the young man shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Then the elders of the city shall take the man and whip him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young man, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman at the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. One, men, are we treating our wives well? I mean, this holds a basic line here. False accusations, not treating her well, just not liking her. He was to be beaten. How would we do at the city gate in that day? Second, this Old Testament passage, the whole notion of purity, is a message to be lifted up in our church today. And here's where those who have a past history, those who have things that have been covered at the cross, we need to hear your testimony. Kids need to be warned in this day and age. The message of purity in the church today counts. The message of purity in the church today is important. God demands purity of us. This is why it is important to be careful about whom you marry, because purity matters before marriage. Old Testament moral law expected this, purity before entering into marriage. It will not be heard in today's media culture. It's not lifted up anywhere, hardly today. But God's word demands purity and expects it. And this is the background going into this passage. But I say that whoever divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. So it was expected that if something were found, that divorce was possible there. Purity was expected in marriage entering in. How does this affect who our children are to marry, or how we're teaching in the home, our children or our grandchildren? Look for those who are pure. There will be fruit born in the coming years if we fail to keep our waters pure. I mean, just looking at the studies, Jim knows more about this, but in a lot of the counseling that is done and all the cognitive studies done, the studies done of those who have kept their purity versus those who have not in marriage, something happens when purity is lost. Just when you are married and you're impure, that devotion to your husband or wife is not there. There are cognitive changes that take place with impurity before marriage. But those who remain pure have a devotion to their husband or wife, so that when they come together for the first time, it's imprinted, this is my significant other. When our children fail to hear this message of purity lifted up, they have years of heartache and hardship coming. They miss out on God's best. It's not a matter of repression. It's a matter of godly expression. We're not repressed. We're looking for what is the best, what is great, to experience love in its fullest as God intended. So this is what Jesus is pointing us toward. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There is forgiveness and all is given to God. For those who have struggled with this, I would ask, my children need to hear your testimony. My children need to hear your experience. Your grandchildren need to hear about this to receive your instruction. You have a testimony to give to the coming generation. You can set the next generation straight. I know at the very points of my failure, I'm able to give a testimony that God can redeem. And you don't want to go there where I have blown it in the past. With anger, with temper, with ill words, at the points of my weakness. God can use you in ministry in this community to a dying and hurting world at these points where you have a testimony to give. But let's move on. There's more in this passage about being salt and light. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. This is a quotation from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, and Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21. And this is talking about oaths made before the Lord and fulfilling them, religious oaths, oaths of religious devotion. And Jesus is taking this and linking it together with Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. What Jesus is calling us to here is there is no need for an oath. We as believers within the covenant and within the kingdom should be so thoroughgoing honest, so thoroughly honest that when we say yes, no, or give our word on any affair, any matter, that's just the way it is. And people can take us at face value. In other words, there's not really a need to sign anything because we're going to keep our word. And Psalm chapter 15, verse 4, the righteous man keeps his word even to his own hurt or his own harm, depending on the translation. When we give our word, that's what is done. That's just the way it is in kingdom ethics. Now, I can't help, especially in this election year, I'll be equally offending on both sides here. Whether it's 30,000 emails lost or somebody's immoral life that's attempting to be covered. This is an age where if we are salt and light, we will stand out. When we live the ethical life in line with the kingdom of God, this is the basis and foundation for our witness and testimony and evangelism in a world needing to know Jesus. So honesty, the next step in salt and light. Let's look at retaliation. This is a difficult passage and often misquoted and misunderstood. Beginning in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Quote from Exodus 21:24, etc. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus is talking about forgiveness here. Now, I've heard quite often this being applied to children on the playground. When someone just is trying to run over you, turn the other cheek. I want to ask and challenge that interpretation and application, however. As I was checking on this verse, it seems that commentators are quite in unison that somehow this should not be applied that way, but nobody really knows why. And I want to put a possible interpretation forward. As one commentator I looked at said, this is not starry-eyed utopianism. Rather, this is a selfless and non-retaliating ethic of putting the interest of others before our own personal rights or convenience during the times of hostility against the faith. This does not rule out a firm stand for justice or the rights of others. So, when we look at this, turn the other cheek, let's remember the context here. The Beatitudes, verses 2 through 12, they're about persecution. This is in the context of persecution. This is in the context of oppression, where the Romans were occupying Palestine, and Jesus is teaching that when those who are oppressing us, persecuting us, and this I think can legitimately be applied when the Christian faith is under attack as well, we turn the other cheek. Now, what about day-to-day situations? Does this apply on the playground as well? I would probably say not. Because there, it's not an issue of faith. And there are some basic life lessons being taught there. Are we going to be a doormat? Or are we going to stand our ground? I know as we teach our kids, you stick up for somebody who's being picked on. And you don't let people just run over you like that. However, reading this in context, the context of a persecuted society, the context of a society where there was an occupying force, let's look more recently. What about Nelson Mandela in South Africa with apartheid? Nonviolent. Look at Gandhi in India and elsewhere. Nonviolent. He won the day. Look at Martin Luther King Jr. in the American South in the 1950s and 60s. Victory. When this is applied rigorously in times of persecution, God honors its observance. So I would urge you not necessarily to tie your children's hands behind their back on the playground. There's a point for them standing their ground. And I would not overextend the meaning of this passage beyond what Jesus himself says as it applies to persecution in the persecuted context. I'm sure there are those who would disagree with me, but, well, let's stick with the text and we'll talk about it further. Let's move right along. Verse 40. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. As we face contexts of persecution on the job, contexts of the faith being stamped down, not allowed a vocal position, or even a mute testimony, tacit testimony, how are we going to do? Are we going to give to others? Are we going to go the extra mile? In fact, it's impossible in the media today to get, seems to get any kind of a word out. And recently I saw an email circular going around about Kirk Cameron, and there's going to be a nationwide prayer meeting in movie theaters as they put this out, because as they tried to get the message and a Christian message out before the election for communal worship and prayer, it just was not allowed by normal channels. So they had to go around the corner, so to speak. So are we willing to change mentality and mindset to give to those who beg from us? And then we close this week with verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and hate your enemy. Now, the original text says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then it was just kind of added to it, and you shall hate your enemy here in popular teaching. Once again, the teaching had been added to with traditions from men. Once again, I want to ask, as this is emphasized in Jesus talking about God's moral law and teaching, we stick with what is written exactly, with exactitude, precision. Are there any ways that we are adding to God's word or muting it so that God's word has no voice in the church today by our understanding or the way we handle it or interpret it? Okay, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I know I'm not perfect. I have people I don't get along with. They're just the people who get under your skin. It's helpful to pray for them. I mean, the first step, coming on your knees before God, it's hard to hold hatred in the presence of the Almighty. He will call you to account. He will send people your way with good advice on how to handle it. God will help you if we God helps me as I pray for those. There are people who mistreat us, and especially in this age with the church where we are held in low esteem, to hold Christian beliefs, values, etc., when we are mocked in society. Are we going to pray for those who make fun of us, who ridicule us, who deride us? Or are we going to complain about them? Here, the Savior's instruction is that we first begin on our knees praying for those rather than complaining. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Remember, this is in a context, a literary context. It's the presentation of the gospel. And earlier, Jesus came. He was baptized by John, and John bore witness that there is one coming after me who is greater than me, whose sandals I'm not fit to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What Jesus has done just now in the Sermon on the Mount is raise the Mosaic expectations. He's brought the church to account to the letter of God's moral law. God's moral will, God's character, has not changed from the Old Testament dispensation to the new at all. What Jesus is doing here is calling us to account in the age of the Spirit of God as He comes and rests on us. Now, if common society treats those who treat them well, how much more is expected of us? We claim to be filled with the Spirit of the living God. How much more should we treat well those who treat us poorly? Is there any point as I think over my life now where I need to ask for a greater measure of God's Spirit at work in me? Where I need to surrender something more in my life? Where I need to ask for God's Spirit to come on me in greater power to overcome my sin nature? Where I need Him to redeem me in greater degree in living out and applying? This is a time as we come to the Lord's table here this morning where we think and ask, are there relationships that need redeeming? Is there a point in my life where I'm holding hatred towards someone, where I am not experiencing victory in my love toward them, where I need a greater measure of God's Spirit, God's grace at work in my life? The Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, ends with this verse. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. As we come to the table this morning, this is the place where He makes us perfect in the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's where we receive His grace in full measure. Here's where we receive God at work. If there's anything that needs to be brought before Him, anything with which we're struggling, He is here for us. This is the point where we remember His body has been broken for us. His blood has been poured out for us, and it is through Jesus alone that we can ever attain to God's perfect character. And we will struggle until that great day. But we look forward to the hope set before us, where when the clouds are rolled back, when we pass Jordan, we are with the Lord, and we will be perfected in totality. On that day, God Himself has spoken the word, given the promise, given the command, and given His grace. Let's pray and come to God's table. Oh Lord Jesus, we come before You now. This is a high word, totally unattainable by human fallen power. And we come to You now and we ask You to perfect in us, to make us salt and light as the foundation for reaching the world around us. God, I pray that You would bring us by the power of Your Spirit to be salt and light, to accept Your moral law. God, to put anger away from us, to put lust away from us, to set our marriages in order in love toward our wife or our husband. God, to be totally honest, not to take retaliation toward others, and to have perfect love toward those who treat us poorly. This morning, O Lord, we come before Your table and pray that You would do Your work in us for Your glory and Your sovereign glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.